Let's continue in the narrative of New Testament history, this time in Matthew and chapter 27. Matthew 27, beginning to read at verse 30. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head the accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. Verse 45, Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And then to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verse 37. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day, and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Amen.
Amen.
And may God bless to us that fundamental portion of Holy Scripture. Our last study brought us to Gabbatha and our Lord's protracted and painful last journey from the Praetorium to the place of a skull. And as we read, we saw that he did not travel alone, but was followed by a great company of people, among whom were many women, lamenting and crying, whether for love or fear or horror or injustice, the scripture does not reveal. But to them, Christ addressed his last words of instruction and teaching. Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and your children, he said. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? It is a rhetorical question, we said, one in which the answer is implied. Surely, the dead tree, the dry tree, is bound to suffer something worse than the green and growing tree. And so, those Jews would prove in a few years' time. The same Roman system that brutally executed the innocent Jesus of Nazareth would turn in full fury upon the guilty, rebellious inhabitants of Jerusalem. Then, looking still further abroad, we saw that this proverb has application to all of fallen humanity. In the record of Christ's suffering and death, we see the wrath and vengeance of God upon sin and the sinner set forth. For he it was whose determinate counsel and foreknowledge set all these things in motion. Oh, if such was the torment and punishment of Christ, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Indeed, how shall they dare to appear before a holy, sin-hating God? Yes, if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in a dry? Something worse, surely, we say. But such is not always the case. In God's plan of salvation, we see a great transaction occurs, such that Christ, the green tree, suffers as a dry tree, that dry trees such as we might be made green, fruitful, alive. The green tree dried up, and dry trees made to flourish. Such is the wonder of Christ's vicarious substitutionary work by the which we are saved. And so we now move on to consider a further tree. And this one is perhaps the most significant and important in all the scriptures. We speak, of course, of the tree upon Calvary. Well, here is a theme that we have considered before in this series, and it has come before us in the study of the atonement. But this wonderful subject, my friends, not only will bear repetition, it demands repetition. It demands it, for here is the very centre and sum of our faith and hope and ministry. And yet you might say, surely this tree is not a tree at all. This felon's tree, this Roman gibbet, was not a tree in the sense of being rooted in the ground, or being alive, or having branches and leaves. Yes, this device for execution was probably made of wood. It stood up from the ground where it was set in its socket, and had some transverse member to which the arms of the victim might be affixed. But there, surely, all comparisons and parallels with a natural tree must end. Why then, we might ask, why do we find throughout the New Testament the cross accorded this name of tree? And we do. Acts 5 and verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree, says Peter in his great defence before the Sanhedrin. Acts 10 verse 39, which we read earlier. We are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. So said Peter in his first sermon to the Gentiles and to Cornelius. Or Acts 13 and verse 29, Paul now in his final sermon to the Jews at Antioch. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. Why did Peter and Paul, two great preachers of the early New Testament days, use such a term for the cross of Christ. For it was not a tree in the natural sense, as we've said. Neither was this a common nickname or euphemism for a cross. Contemporary secular literature does not use this phrase at all. Well, we might ask, was the tree perhaps a convenient alternative for the apostles, since the cross and talk of crucifixion was something of a taboo in their day? Did they use it to spare the respectabilities of their congregations or out of embarrassment? No, indeed. No, indeed. The early saints delighted in this aspect of their faith. They were not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Says Paul, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, glory in the cross. Oh, to some it may have been a stumbling block, and to others foolishness. But to them that believe, it is the wisdom of God and the power of God. No, the writers of the New Testament epistles used the term tree because they were constrained so to do. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God to use such a phrase. For God alone knew what significance this simple word would hold within the canon of Holy Scripture. The typology and the connections that would appear when in a future day his revelation unto man stood complete. That revelation is our Bible, my friends, in its entirety, in our hands this evening. And the golden thread of analogy that runs right through it is exposed now to our sight, the handiwork of its divine author and instigator. The wisdom of God and the power of God is now the more clearly seen. And we can learn so much by examining this theme of trees and seeing how it has a bearing upon the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. For there are three trees in particular which dominate the landscape of time and eternity, if you will. In the midst is this tree of Calvary, the centre and zenith of God's saving work and his plan of redemption. But on either side, if you like, at the beginning and end of time, stand two others. And one we have already considered in detail. It is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That tree. Yes, this theme takes us right back to creation. Trees, as we know, were amongst the first living things to stand upon the newly created globe, when on the third day God spoke into living every green thing, the plant kingdom. And the Garden of Eden was an arboreal paradise, planted throughout with the choicest of species. The tree speaks of creation and of the natural realm. What then is the significance that Christ was slain on a tree? Well, first this, that he, very God, creator God, should die for his creation, for his creatures, be put to death by man whom he had made. Oh, can we ever begin to comprehend the ignominy, the humiliation which this entailed? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Asks Paul. But the temerity and the arrogance and the exceeding sinfulness of man went so much further. As the things formed cried against him that formed them, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And thus they did. He, the Word who is God, the maker of all things, without whom was not anything made that was made. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Him, whom they knew not, they took, and by wicked hands crucified, and slew him. They crucified the Lord of glory. He who sustains all things by the word of his power. He whose all-seeing eye knew every fibre of the wood to which he was affixed. He who continued to grant life and breath to those very men who laboured to take his from him. Oh, what matchless, insurpassable condescension is here set forth. The Lord of glory hung upon a tree, the Creator slain by and for his creation. Oh, may all our hearts be mightily humbled by such contemplations. But moving on, the tree which opens the biblical record speaks not only of creation, but, as its name suggests, of the knowledge of good and evil. Our first parents presumed that by eating of that tree, their eyes would be opened to good and evil. And so they were. Immediately they took of that fruit, they saw the good they had forfeited, the good they had failed to do, the good they would never henceforth attain to, the good which would now avail them nothing before God. And they saw evil too. They saw the evil that they had done, the evil that they would do, the evil which they were now unable to resist, the depths of death and hell to which that evil would sink them. Through that tree, they came to a degree of knowledge. But it was a knowledge that was blighted by sin and restricted by their fallenness. But by this tree upon Calvary, our knowledge of good and of evil is vastly increased. For here, the two opposites are simultaneously displayed. Peter will explain in 1 Peter 2, verse 21. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. In the cross of Christ, in the tree of Calvary, we gain a knowledge of evil. Christ suffered, we are told, for us. He bore our sins. Would I have a better knowledge of evil? Would I have a greater appreciation of the depravity of my own heart and the lengths to which my sin has gone? Then I need look no further than the appalling scenes at Calvary. What wickedness could so abuse the Son of God? What evil is committed here? Is it the malice of the Jews? Is it the brutality of the Romans? The barbarism of the crowds? Oh, only in part, No, the great evil here perpetrated is the evil of my sin. I alone have done the deed. 'Tis I thy sacred flesh have torn. My sins have caused thee, Lord, to bleed, pointed the nail and fixed the thorn. Terrible, terrible but true, the afflictions which Christ bore in his body are but the expressions of all my sinfulness, of all your sinfulness, my friends, and the desperate wickedness of our own hearts. And will we think of sin but lightly now, knowing to what lengths and to what pains it took my Saviour? God forbid. God forbid. Yet not only does Calvary impart a knowledge of evil, but also the knowledge of good. Of good. For that same Jesus lifted up upon the cross was the one, says Peter, who did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He did good. He was good, as only God can be called. For he was completely righteous. The ultimate, the paragon of obedience to every word of God. The example and pattern of perfection. Here upon the cross we see a life of unimpeachable holiness being brought to its conclusion. But not only are we given a knowledge of what goodness is, but also of how it is to be attained. For there, on the cross, a great transaction was being made, in which Christ bore his people's sins, that his people might bear his righteousness. His righteousness, his perfection, his goodness, imputed to his believing people. This is what Peter means when he says, he bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. Christ's righteousness, made ours. The glorious truth of justification. So, thus far we have seen how the tree at Calvary, like the tree in Eden, speaks of creation and imparts a greater knowledge of good and evil. But further still, they both speak of God's law. The very first law that was ever instituted to man, an outward expression of God's will, was that he must not eat of the tree that was in the midst of the garden. A single regulative principle by which man was to live. God's law. And the cross speaks of God's law. It is an outward, visible expression of God's justice and holiness. For here upon the cross is one who is bearing sin, one who stands responsible for sin and guilty of transgression. And he is being made to bear the penal consequences of that law. And being punished, not primarily at the hands of men, but at the hands of God. Here is one being made to suffer the curse of the law. And this brings us to the most important point of link-up between those trees of Eden and Calvary. They both speak of a curse. By that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that curse passed upon humanity. And upon the tree of Calvary, we see that curse extended to the Lord. As we saw in a previous study, to be hung upon a tree in death was symbolic of being cursed of God. Paul makes reference to it, Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. What is the curse of the law? What do we mean by this term, the curse of the law? Well, it is that which is threatened as the consequence of transgression, the punishment for breaking the law, namely, death. Death. This is the curse of the law. We see it in Eden, accompanying that very first instruction. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And we see the same thing, writ large across all God's law. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Death is the curse of the law, which passed upon Adam, and which passes upon all his law-breaking descendants ever since. Death. And not merely a physical death, but that threefold death of which we know. That death which is physical and spiritual and eternal. Wherefore, says Paul, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Well, what escape can there possibly be from so universal a curse? How can anyone be spared or absolved? Only perhaps if one who never sinned, or who hadn't inherited the curse from Adam, was prepared to bear that curse on another's behalf, then only might they be spared. And this is what Christ has done for his people. He was made a curse for us, that we might be delivered from that curse ourselves. And on the cross, on that tree upon which he was hung, we see this great transaction taking place. Christ was made a curse for us. Now the word is a powerful one. It speaks of Christ becoming or being transformed into a thing. In another place we read, he was made to be sin for us. It is not simply that Christ bore the sins of his people like some great burden whilst maintaining his integrity and his innocence. No, no. He was made sin. It became an essential part of him. The responsibility for it, the guilt of it, the curse it inflicted, all were made his. He bore our sins in his body on the tree as though he had committed every last one himself. This is the force of these words. Now, just as an aside here, friends, how often we hear Christians rattling off that old cliche, God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. Haven't you heard it before? God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. As though sin is some abstract thing for which no one is personally responsible. This is complete error. God hates sin, and God hates the sinner on account of sin. This we must preach. For how will men or women seek peace with God unless they know that his wrath is kindled against them? Why should a man desire to be reconciled to God unless he knows of the anger which has gone out from the Lord? How will they fear God who have never known of the terrors of his judgment? God's word does not say the sins that are sinned will be punished. No, it says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The individual is accountable. Personal responsibility brings personal punishment. And precisely this truth applied to Christ upon the cross. Thus it was that he stood personally responsible for the sins of his people, and he personally bore the curse of a broken law. Threefold death, physical, spiritual, eternal. Well, the physical element is clear, isn't it? Our Lord was caused to know that which none of us have yet known. Namely, that which God has joined together, body and soul, rent asunder in a violent physical death. He who was life itself, who had immortality, who was without beginning or end, must taste death for every one of his people. He was made like us in flesh and blood for this very purpose, that he might suffer physical death. But however much we try to magnify and augment the physical aspects of Christ's suffering, this is but a part of the curse which he bore. For Christ knew spiritual death too. That which we once experienced before we were regenerated, to be dead in trespasses and sins, cut off from God, alienated from him by wicked works, wrapped in darkness in which no light shone. Such was our pre-conversion state. And to this state Christ also came. The darkness, the separation. Thus it is we hear him cry from the blackness which enshrouded Calvary, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We know the answer, friends. We know the answer to that imploration. Why was he forsaken of God? Because he was made a curse. Because he was made to know spiritual death. What then of eternal death, the ultimate fulfilment of the curse of the law, which will sink every sinner into hell at the last? When and where did Christ taste of eternal death? My friends, let us not fall in with popular theology, which will have it that Christ's soul went from Golgotha to glory. It cannot be so. Christ died the criminal's death, criminally responsible for all his people's sins. He died as one, spiritually dead and forsaken of God. And as such, his soul's destination was clearly appointed. Not glory, but Gehenna. He descended into hell. Now this is a divisive doctrine over which controversy has raged for the best part of 2 millennia. But we must not balk at this truth. For my friends, if Christ has not suffered the punishment of hell for us, then we must still be in danger of hellfire ourselves. What does the curse say? What does it say? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Not only the body, but the sinning soul is condemned to death. Eternal death. To redeem, to deliver us from that curse, Christ was made a curse for us. He suffered its full penalty, to the last and to the deepest degree. From this extremity, we hear our Lord cry out in the prophetic words of Psalm 69. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Or again in Psalm 22, be not far from me, he cries, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths, as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, and it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. No physical, no earthly suffering ever merited such words as these. No, Christ, to secure our redemption, descended into that assembly of the wicked, and there was enclosed the full consequences of the curse which he was made to suffer. Well, was that it? Is this the tragic end of a terrible tale? Praise God, it is not. Praise God, it is not. Let the Apostle Peter take over the sermon at this point, as he preaches in Acts chapter 2. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. My friends, if these words do not mean what they say, then surely words have lost their meaning. God hath raised him up. His soul did not remain in hell. It was not possible that he should be holden of death, for he was life itself. He was the infinite and inconquerable God. Death cannot keep its prey, Jesus, my Saviour. He tore the bars away, Jesus, my Lord. He rose again to life, triumphing over death and hell and all their legions, defeating that great adversary, the devil, when all appeared at its most lost. Life, life, you see. Not only does the tree of Calvary speak of a crucified creator and of good and evil and of God's unmitigating law and of the curse. No, it speaks too of life. For it finds its connection with that tree of life, which the dawn of eternity will one day reveal to us again. Life, life, is it really to be seen here? In the cross of Calvary? Yes. For Christ willingly suffered being hung upon that tree, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Our death, destroyed through his death. From his death, our life, eternal life, springs forth. At the outset of this sermon, we asked why. Why did the apostles call the cross a tree? Let Scripture answer for itself. These things were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Oh, may our consideration of this truth thus redound to our blessing and to God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
Lord, by the stripes which wounded thee, from death's dread sting thy servants free, that we may live and sing to thee, hallelujah. Lord, we bless thee that such truths have been brought before us once again, that we might sing from the overflow of our hearts these words with meaning and with reality. Lord, how we bless thee that thou hast gone to death before us and delivered us from it, that we might indeed enter into that eternity where thou reignest triumphant above, and taste of that tree of life, and there enjoy the glory of thy presence for evermore. Even so, Lord, quickly come and bring us to that glad destination of our souls. Amen.
Amen.